You okay, Brett, back there? I've got two or three sermons from Luke, the 16th chapter. And I've heard as many from others that have done a great job. One of the reasons that I believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures is that it's inexhaustible. It's unfathomable. And when we read it and study it, and we hear someone else that's genuinely read and studied it, and they bring brand new insights out of it, there's not another book. There's not another book in any sacred literature or any of the classics that you can do that with. For example, Shakespeare and the Tale of Two Cities. When you read it, and there's the plot, there's the story, and it's over. And someone else can't read that and bring another insight out of that because the story's already been told. But not so with the Bible. And that, I think that's an innate design of the Bible. I think God placed it in there. That doesn't mean there's not one interpretation for every verse. I'm not contradicting what I said here in times past. I believe that God spoke to us. Did I deal with that here? There's one interpretation. Did I use the pharmaceutical industry? Okay. And in other words, they can communicate with one another without interpretation, just translation from Latin to English. And God can communicate with us. We can read the Bible here. We can read the Bible in Manila. We can read the Bible in Egypt. And we can all derive the same interpretation for Scripture. But there's insights in those scriptures that we as humans, as frail humans, miss. And one of the insights, we're going to mention several. We're talking about Lazarus and the rich man. And I heard Joe O'Neill preach a sermon that was entitled, Once There Was a Rich Man, from that musical, Broadway musical, I guess. It was a song in there with that title. And the rich man and Lazarus undoubtedly went to the same synagogue. So it's not a matter of church attendance. That doesn't plug you in. See, what was going on the other 6 days of the week is what sent him to the place called Hades or Sheol, the place of disembodied spirits. It's not what he did. Maybe even held the synagogue door for Lazarus. Who knows? But it's what's going on in our lives all week long that affect our salvation. Doesn't mean we're saved by works, lest a man should boast. But if we are saved, we ought to give our best for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where he failed miserably. So as we talk about Almost Persuaded, and I'll tell you why in minutes, let's begin and tell the story in verse 19. There was a certain rich man. He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. Jesus also said that it's rather difficult for almost impossible for a rich man to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven because he desires his riches more than he does the riches of heaven, I guess. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. And the King James says, moreover, the dogs were coming and licking his sores. And Ed Bousman named his dog Moreover. You have to go ask Ed about that. And now it came about, that's what he named him. Now it came about that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And Abraham's bosom is synonymous with safety, with comfort, with peace in the hereafter, the afterlife. And the rich man also died and was buried. It's appointed once for all men to die, and then comes judgment. And so both of them died, both of them were buried, and both of them went to the afterlife, one to a place of comfort and one to a place of torment. And in Hades, if you have King James, you can't read this, because they have deliberately mistranslated the word Hades into hell again. There's only one Gehenna, one hell, and death and Hades will be thrown into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. So when these bodies resurrect and we receive new bodies, and they will be connected together with our eternal souls once again, those unrighteous will be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, and no one goes there right now. Now, we need 3 hours to unpackage that, and there's all sorts of variations as far as the interpreters are concerned, but make no mistake about it, there's no one in hell right now. But that's going to happen at the final judgment. And so the Hades is a place, the nether world, or the place of disembodied spirits, the place where spirits go to abide, and in there are two compartments, if you will, and one's a place of torment and one's a place of comfort. And he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, that is the rich man, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus also in his bosom. Now, we've just read that they both died, and yet the rich man lifts up his eyes, sees across the great chasm, a great gulf, and he sees Lazarus in comfort. Now, how can you be dead and still see? Now, we're going to find a lot of things out real fast. Your eyesight is not dependent on this fleshly body. You have eyesight after you die. Even though those eyeballs are in the grave, you still have eyesight after you die. See, there's a real existence, seconds, milliseconds after one dies. He's not obliterated, and he's not taken off the playing field. He's not taken out of existence. There's a real existence after one dies, for everybody. Now, you don't believe that? That's not going to change God's mind. And our information, our feedback to God, God's decisions and God's knowledge and God's divine providence are not contingent on our feedback. He does not need a 52% vote from the local board meeting whether or not Hades exists and whether or not you can end up in torment until Jesus return and then be thrown into the lake burning with fire and brimstone. See, the Word of God is the final. This is our final rule of faith and practice. We don't have to have commentaries that define that away, and we don't have to have commentaries that add on. Even in College Press years ago, I think it was Don Earl Boatman or Russell, his brother, wrote the appendage I don't even know which book it was. It might have been the book of Revelation. And he talked about the annihilation theory. Well, you can talk about the annihilation theory like we talked about the hallucination theory this morning. And if you believe in annihilation, you're having an hallucination right now. That we're not going to be annihilated. That is absolutely not going to happen. And there are major blocks of religious folks all around the world that believe in that. And they believe in that because they think that's going to be an escape. And just thinking that you're going to escape from final judgment does not make final judgment go away. Are we clear on that? Okay. I just wanted to cheer you up before we went forward there. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, he cried out. I thought his tongue and larynx were in the grave. I'm trying to get you to see something, that the tongue and larynx have nothing to do with this fleshly body. He cried out in the afterworld, in the nether world, in the spirit world. He cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger. He may dip the tip of his finger, which is in the grave. No, the finger is not in the grave. This finger is in the spirit man. There's a spirit man that dwells within this flesh man. And Paul talks about it in Ephesians a number of times. And to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. My tongue? My tongue is a spiritual tongue in the afterlife, so that for I am in agony in this flame, feeling pain outside of this body. And just think how much more pain those are going to feel whenever they are connected up again, whenever the Lord Jesus comes in a general resurrection. In John the 5th chapter, there's going to be a general resurrection, to righteous, and a resurrection of judgment, depending on which side of the fence you're on. But Abraham said, Child, remember, I thought my brain was in the grave. I'm trying to get a point driven home. I hope it's going to take. The brain is in the spirit man in the afterlife, and we still have cognizance. We can still think through things, and we can still process information. And he said, child, remember that during your lifetime that you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he's being comforted here, and you're in agony. And besides this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed in order. How wide, how deep is that? We don't know, but it's an impasse. You can't get, he said, and those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. You can't get from one side to the other. In other words, your fate is sealed. Wherever you find yourself at the very split second of your death is where you're going to be, either connected with God or separated from God, and that's what that scripture teaches. And he said, then I beg you, Father Abraham, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And from this we see that those in torment get very much involved in evangelism. But see, after you get into that spirit world, after you get into the afterlife, there's no place for evangelism. Everyone there that is in bliss has already been evangelized, and they've already accepted Christ. And those in torment, even though they'd like to be evangelized, even though they'd like to have one more stanza of just as I am, that stanza will never ever be rung in this place of torment. There'll never be an invitation hymn in the place of torment. Your fate is sealed in both sides of that gulf. And even though he desired, and they would all, amen that in that place of torment. Every single person that's ever entered there is screaming to the top of their lungs right now, wishing and hoping that their voice would get back to their families and get back to the homes that they've left, because they wouldn't want anybody to be where they are. When you feel the gravity of that situation engulf you like he did, you'd want everybody to save. You'd be like God. You would not be desirous that anyone would be lost, but that all would come under repentance. There isn't anyone in that place of torment right now that's not a believer. There's not anyone in that place of torment now that will not be immersed. Every single human being there will be immersed in engulfing flames for eternity. For eternity and eternity and eternity. But Abraham said, they've had Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God when you're alive on this earth. It's always come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They've had Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. And now he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. From whence comes the title of the message tonight, Almost Persuaded. Now I'm going to take Abraham and his word so I can prove him wrong, and we're going to find out we can prove him wrong, because he's speaking by inspiration and authority of the scriptures too. Even if someone would rise from the dead, they will not be persuaded. I don't know. Many are called, few are chosen. I don't know how many are saved. That's God's business. There's only one judge and lawgiver, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the book of James says. And I'm not going on that throne. I'm not commending anybody to heaven, and I'm not condemning anyone to hell. That's God's business. As far as our finality is concerned, that's God's business. We can warn people. We can have observations. We can make minor judgments as to their needs spiritually. But as far as that final judgment is concerned, that's God's business. But I'm afraid that many are called, few are chosen. The gate's wide that leads to destruction, but the gate that leads to eternal life is constrained and constricted, and you've got to agonize to enter by it. Tells me that there's very, very few people going to find heaven. And it has to be sought after. You're not going to fall into heaven. There I am. Well, look, there's harps and angels. How did all of this happen? That's never going to happen. That's never going to happen, ever. Just take that right to the bank. You're going to have to agonize and deliberately find that narrow gate that leads to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it's going to happen. That's how it's going to happen. There won't be anyone, I don't know whether I said this before, if I did, I'm going to say it again. There won't be anyone surprised by heaven, but there will be myriads surprised by hell. Myriads will be shocked. There'll be myriads of so-called Christians surprised by hell. Because Christianity is a life that must be lived 24/7. Christianity is not Sunday go to meet and Dickies in town again. We have revival. Christianity is falling head over heels in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and being so consumed by Him that He controls your every single moment. That's what Christianity is all about. Well, let's find out if Abe's right. I think he is. I think you already know the answer to that. And let's just study a few of these things. For example, in John the 11th chapter, and you know this story. We've talked about it two or three times, probably even here. Jesus is staying away deliberately, knowing that his friend Lazarus is dying. And there's Mary, Martha, and Lazarus that live in Bethany, Jesus' home away from home. And they're very, very close friends, but so that God might be glorified, Jesus stayed away so that he would die. And he did die. And he was 4 days, not 3 days, but 4 days in the tomb. In other words, decay had set in. The body had already begun to deteriorate. So this is unmistakable. Roger said, and I think he's right about this, this is a last-ditch effort. And I hate to use that vulgar a term, but I think it awakens our minds so that we can hear the word. It's the last-ditch effort used by Jesus to save national Jewish Israel. And it's an unprecedented to this time preceding His resurrection. It's an unprecedented miraculous event. I mean, it goes beyond the parting of the Red Sea. It goes beyond the manna distribution. It goes beyond walking on water. It goes beyond feeding 5,000 and then 4,000. It goes beyond placing sight into a pair of blinded eyes. A guy was born blind from birth. It goes beyond that. When a man's dead 4 days, he's deader than Fred. And when you resurrect that man from the grave, when you... No, I'm not trying to slam dunk you there, brother. But that's just a phrase I've used forever. But, I mean, you don't get any deader than 4 days. You're deader than Fred, you see, whenever you're dead 4 days. And so Jesus stays away so that God might be glorified. And, of course, He comes back on the scene. And in verse number 20, they come into the world's largest, Jesus steps into the world's, at that time, largest graveyard. This is where the general population is buried, not like in Jerusalem where you'd have to really, I mean, that's kind of a high-rise graveyard there. I mean, that'd be like Miami Beach graveyard compared to Bethany. This is almost low-life graveyard. I mean, there certainly were sections of that graveyard that were like that. But there's not any more graves in the world up until this point than there were in Bethany. And of course, Martha in verse number 20, when she heard that Jesus was coming to meet him, but Mary still sat in the house. Martha therefore said to him as she came out to meet Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She's got great faith and she saw the miraculous workings of the Lord Jesus Christ and how many people we made well. And she knew that he could cure. The brother probably got word to him there back in verse number 1 that the brother is dying because he got word, maybe even by her. "Even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So the resurrection from the dead is not a New Testament doctrine. The Orthodox Jew believed in a general resurrection long before Jesus Christ announced it and preached it, and before it ever came into the New Testament dispensation, which incidentally this is still Old Testament. "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and even him who comes into the world." And when she had said this, she went away and called... I'm sorry, I missed 25 and I didn't want to miss that. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me shall live forever, even if he dies." And I mentioned this morning, Jesus Christ took on the substance of resurrection. He said, "I am the resurrection." See, the resurrection is in His character. The resurrection is part of His attributes because He's the eternal God. See, you can kill the flesh that surrounded that incarnate Christ, but you can't kill the spirit. It went to Hades for 3 days, but he quickened He was quickened from the dead. That spirit re-entered that body 3 days later. You can't kill eternal life. Can't kill God. And so he says, I am, I possess the resurrection. If the Hindu wants resurrection, they're going to have to come to possessor of it, and the possessor is Jesus. If Muslims want resurrection, they just might as well skip right past Muhammad, because he does not possess resurrection. Jesus is the only one that possesses resurrection. That's why we Christians are relying on Him. That's why we're joy-filled. That's why we do not mourn as the rest who have no hope, because we have hope, because Jesus is the resurrection. And if He's the firstborn from the grave, we can be the second and the third and the fourth and the 500th resurrection from the dead. Because of His resurrection verifies that we can be resurrected. And I think that's wonderful. And so in verse 27... she said, yes, Lord, I believe that You are the Christ, Son of God. And when she'd said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here, and he's calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and was coming to him. To make a long story short, as we come into verse number 40, Jesus said, did I not say to you, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? And then over in verse number 41, so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised His eyes to the Father and said, I thank Thee that Thou heardest Me, and I knew that Thou heardest Me always, because of that. There's faith. There's a prayer of faith. Of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that Thou didst send Me. They didn't want to open up that grave because they said, I like King James, he stinketh. And that's about right. He's putrefied, Betty. I mean, there was a smell. I was over in Haiti a number of years back, and I remember them taking a sledge and opening up a sepulcher. And I didn't understand. I just got in to pray. They have those old St. Louis, New Orleans parades with the trombones and all that. And they're going, as the saints go marching in there. And I got right in to pray. I thought that was a good idea. I went to the graveyard. I didn't know that's where he was going. And I looked up, and I thought everybody had green lips. What is going on here? And here they had lines. They were sucking lines to keep the stench down. When they broke into the side of that sepulcher, I never smelt a stench like that in my life. And that's what we're smelling here. And he said, remove that stone. And when he had said this, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Why a loud voice? Because he's singling out one man. I'm teaching something here. Get it? Why in a loud voice? Because he's singling out one man. He's coming back again. He's coming back a second time. And when he comes back, he's not going to single out one man. He's just going to say, come forth. And there's going to be, if he comes today, there's going to be 6.7 or 8 billion graves are going to open up. He said in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Why a loud voice? Because he only wanted one man. There's power in that verse. He had the power to evacuate that graveyard. And He's got the power to evacuate every graveyard that has ever been since the foundation of the world. Why is that? Because, in case you weren't here, He is the resurrection. And the resurrection is standing in that graveyard. And the voice of the resurrection, the eternal Logos that spoke the world into existence and spoke Adam and Eve into existence, said, Lazarus, come forth. And he could not deny the power contained in the voice of the eternal Logos. And he came out 4 days later from that grave. That's unprecedented. That news spread those 7 miles back into Jerusalem, and everyone in Jerusalem knew that something supernatural, astronomical, off the charts, over the top, had happened nearby over in Bethany. And Lazarus was living proof, because they had hired mourners and hired flutists and hired musicians to bury Lazarus, and they went through all that rigmarole, and he came out of that grave. And there was a stench that came out of that grave, just like the stench that came out of the grave over in Haiti. And they said, unbind him. And so everybody ought to be convinced, unless Abraham is right. Now I want to show you just how despicable mankind is and how sick you can get as far as your religion is concerned. Turn over to chapter 12. If I can get there. In verse number 9, A great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus. I guess they wanted to repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus. I guess they had godly sorrow. I guess they were pricked in their heart because they wanted to see Lazarus and knew that he was dead, whom Jesus raised from the dead. They knew exactly who he was and what this was all about. But the chief priests took counsel together that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. It was so convincing in the world's largest graveyard when Lazarus came out 4 days later after he was decayed. It was so convincing to the religious numbers in Jerusalem that they were so overwhelmed that they wanted to polish off the miracle and polish off the miracle worker, because Abraham says, even if one is raised from the dead, they will not believe. And the Orthodox Jews depended on a Baptist to build them a temple over there and reinstitute the sacrificial system and the priesthood. Now they've located the tribe of Levi. That's the brand new news out. They've located the tribe of Levi so the priesthood can be. I'm here to tell you, buddy, that the priesthood is ended. And when the priesthood, when the covenant is changed, the priesthood is changed. And the covenant has been changed by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the covenant in my blood. And we have a brand new covenant and a brand new priest. And he's not after the order of Aaron, he's after the order of Melchizedek, and Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave, and that changed everything. But not for the Orthodox Jew, not for the average American. I'd like someone to step forward and top that miracle. But Abraham says, even if one, isn't that the biggie? I mean, we're still waiting for Houdini, and he hadn't come yet. He said, I'm coming. Well, yeah, he's coming back, but when? I think Muhammad made that same promise. But see, Jesus Christ made the promise and kept it. Do you understand that there's no resurrection outside of the Lord Jesus Christ? And even though Lazarus resurrected, I think it's a prelude of his own resurrection, they will not believe. I don't understand how those Orthodox Jews, how those Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and chief priests and all those that went through all that Levitical law system, sacrificed all 600,000 lambs were sacrificed at the dedication of the temple by Solomon. 600,000 lambs to prove that sin is hard to remove, that the stain of sin is almost impenetrable, and yet the blood of Jesus Christ can take the smallest and the largest sin away. And they would not believe the miracle, and tried to destroy the miracle, and tried to destroy the person who performed the miracle. That just absolutely is completely blows my mind. I can't reason through that. I can't reason through that. If that happened downtown, you'd think Seattle would become a Christian tomorrow. But they won't, because Abraham said they wouldn't. Now, since you're at fever pitch excitement, I want you to turn to Matthew, the 27th chapter. Because it's going to get gooder. I alluded to this too much this morning. Matthew 27 and verse number 52, I guess it is. Verse 51, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, you know why that happened? If we could just get a tape to Hagee, we could shut him up. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and that signified that God did it. It's miraculous. And it was done at the very hour of the evening offering. They should have been looking at the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, but they were looking at a place that represented Shekinah glory. And when that veil was torn in two, it's the first time that the nation Israel could see inside into the Holy of Holies. Okie dokie. What's that prove? When they looked in, it was empty. Now come on back and get in here and sit down. When they looked in, they were empty. It was empty. There's no Ark of the Covenant. There's no budding rod, Aaron's budding rod. There's no manna. There's no tablets of stone, Ten Commandments. All there is a rock. There's a rock over there now, and that's all they saw was a rock. And Shekinah glory hadn't been there for years and years and years since Babylonian captivity. And when they looked in for Shekinah glory, and it was vacant. See, Shekinah glory is out there on a hill called Calvary. And Shekinah glory is hanging on that cross because God was in Christ on that cross reconciling the world unto himself. And so the veil, see, and there's nothing done happen. Well, God just decided to rip a curtain. Everything has meaning. Everything does. From the top to the bottom, the earth shook, the rock split, and the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the tombs. Now catch this carefully, after His resurrection. There isn't anybody coming out of their tombs until the firstborn comes out upon resurrection. He's not only the firstborn from the womb, but He's the firstborn from the tomb, and Hebrews verifies that when God again brings forth. Again, that's resurrection. So He came out of the womb and came out of the tomb. And after He came out of the tomb, they were resurrected. They came out of their tombs, entered the holy city, and appeared to many. Well, I mean, Lazarus is just one. He's dead 4 days. How many days are they dead? We don't know. I said George Falloff's for recent resurrection so that they would be recognizable relatives. I don't know whether that's true or false. Some of them were dead a whole lot more than 4 days, maybe 40 days, maybe 400 years. I don't know, and you don't know either. But, I mean, they're long past they stinketh. You take that right to the bank. And there was more than one. See, it could have been a fluke. They could have staged that thing about Lazarus. But these guys are walking around Jerusalem. And they're shaking hands with those that were at their funeral. They were shaking hands with those that bore their litter and lighter, whatever, however you pronounce that thing, litter, I guess it is, their coffin. They were there whenever they put them in their tombs. They wrapped their bodies with swaddling clothes and laced them with myrrh and aloes, and they knew that they were dead. And here they are talking. Uncle Fred came back. Uncle Fred, I didn't think I'd ever see you again. And here you are. How'd you get here? Well, I was in this place called Hades. And it was neat on the one side, but boy, that other side. I'm glad I wasn't over there. And Jesus resurrected from the dead, and I just followed Him right out of that tomb. And they got these stories. I'm trying to get you to see the Scriptures. These stories were spread all over Jerusalem. Not one, two, three, four, many bodies of those who had died, resurrected after His resurrection. Then what happened to them? They probably died again. I don't know that either. Maybe they were translated. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is that they infiltrated. They migrated all through Jerusalem. And there were those that knew they were dead. And now they know that they're resurrected. Surely. The gospel is going to spread like wildfire. Surely they're going to be convinced almost instantly. They're not only not convinced, they deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ and look at their relatives that have been resurrected and deny that they have been resurrected even though they look at them in a resurrected form. I mean, you can't get that dumb with striped dumb pills. They don't make the pills that big. But Abraham's right. Even if 1, 2, 3, 400 resurrect from the dead, they will not believe. And so we live in America. 250 million people. And there's non-believers up and down the streets. Non-believers up and down the boulevards. Non-believers in the high rises. Non-believers in the low rises. There's non-believers all over Seattle. Non-believers all over Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Non-believers all over Jerusalem. That do not live a resurrected life, that went through a pilgrimage lately, and the Catholics migrated back there and had a big sepulcher celebration, the empty tomb celebration, and they've never been raised to walk in newness of life. They're going through rituals and still denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't care how many pilgrimages you make. Why, it's hard for me to say that. I say that fast 3 times. It's hard for me to believe that the whole Roman Catholic Church can make a pilgrimage back to Jerusalem and celebrate over the empty tomb and lift up the Eucharist and command Jesus to come down from heaven and fill that Eucharist and then turn around and become the chief pedophiles of the world. I'll tell you how that happens. They will not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. All they are is practicing some pagan religion. They've never ever become believers in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you believe that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, buddy, you are as different as anybody else in town. I mean, you stick out, buddy, like a sore thumb. You stick out like nobody's business. They know you're coming, buddy. You're the one that they're murmuring about at the office and at the Kohler. You're the one that they're murmuring about in the lunchroom, in the plant. You're the one that they're murmuring about up and down the streets because you have bought into the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And even though all those people visited Jerusalem, they didn't believe anything. I just think that's awesome that Abraham would prophesy that. And then those Romans believed anything. They weren't persuaded. In Matthew 28 chapter, as we very, very quickly survey that, we're not going to spend a lot of time on it because we already have. The soldiers come back. They take a bribe. They're not convinced. What are they convinced about? Is the Sanhedrin or the money lenders there? Are they convinced that he resurrected from the dead? They give him a bribe to hold it down and say his body was stolen. They don't believe in a resurrection of Jesus. If I was guarding that sealed tomb and what happened to them happened to me, I'd believe in a bodily resurrection of Jesus. If these soldiers came back and that ribbon was broken and that clay seal was cracked, and under penalty of death, I'd be a believer in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If I saw an angel, perhaps they did. They were thrown back. They were stunned, to be sure. There was an angel, and his appearance was like lightning, and garments as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of them, and became like dead men. They became like dead men, but they didn't stay like dead men. They became like dead men. They became maybe like believers, but they didn't stay believers. They saw the appearance of angels. They saw, has anybody here ever seen an angel? They saw the appearance of angels, looked into that empty tomb and knew that it was empty and knew that nobody stole that body. Whoever it was in that grave came out on his own volition, and they go back and take a bribe. Even if one raises from the dead, those Roman soldiers are not going to believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then in Mark 16... let's read and study Mark 16 again for the first time. 3.5 years, 3.5 intensified years, Jesus empties his person into 12 boys. One commits suicide, and the rest are hid out with the doors locked. Now I want you to see Mark 16 in its reality. You're asking about the theme of Romans. It behooves us to find the theme of a chapter. The theme of this chapter is not baptism for the remission of sins. The theme of this chapter is on belief on the part of the apostles. Okay. In verse number 9, after he had risen very early, or early on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him. While they were mourning and weeping, they said, "Whoopee ding dong, we're glad you came, and we believe immediately." It's not what it says. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused. They didn't just not believe it. They refused to believe it. See, even if one resurrects from the dead after he spent 3.5 years with these men in intensified study and told them time and time and time and time again, "I've got to be delivered up. I've got to be crucified. I've got to be dead. I've got to be buried 3 days. But on that third day, I'll resurrect." They didn't misunderstand that. They just didn't believe it. Peter said in Matthew 16 chapter, "This will never, ever happen to you." And in Mark, the 16th chapter, he is verifying his prophecy. This never happened. They refused to believe in the bodily resurrection. Even if one raises from the dead, even his most intimate associates will not believe in a resurrection. And after that, he appeared in a different form to 2 of them. That's probably on the road to Emmaus while they were walking along the way to the country. And they went and reported it to the others, but they didn't believe them either. It doesn't matter how many reports you get, they're not going to believe it. And after that, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. And he got this, scratch this down, underline this, highlight that. He reproached them. He didn't congratulate them. What do you reproach them about? He upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. Their unbelief about what? I want you to catch this. I don't want you to miss this. He reproached them for their unbelief. Their unbelief about what? Now don't get sidetracked into Calvinism. He reproached them because they didn't believe what? Don't get sidetracked into Calvinism. What didn't they believe? Pardon me? Oh, that's part of it, but that's not hitting the nail squarely on the head with a hammer. They didn't believe in the testimony. Jesus is going to say, and we're going to go there, to Tommy, whenever he wasn't there, when Jesus passed through the wall, said, "Peace be unto you," and breathed on them, and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Tommy says, "I'm not having any of that, Tommy Rot. I'm not believing that. I'm not believing your testimony." Now get that. Mark that down. Don't forget that. He said, "Blessed are those." I'm not making this up. "Blessed are those who have believed and yet have not seen." Believed what? "Blessed are those who have believed the testimony and have never seen my bodily resurrection." Now come on back to Mark 16. And now we'll finally read verse 16 again for the first time. "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned.'" In case you weren't here, he that has disbelieved what? In case you missed the sermon. The context of Mark 16. The subjects are the apostles. And the context is, you boys did not believe the testimony given to you, and unless you believe the testimony and are immersed, you will not be saved. Those 12 boys, the argument is, were they re-baptized? They were re-what? John's baptism has nothing to do with New Testament baptism. They were the first 12 boys that were immersed based on the testimony of those women. Based on the testimony of those two on the road to Emmaus. And yes, the eyewitness testimony of themselves. They were the first 12 that believed and were immersed rather than being condemned for not believing the testimony. Study that out. George Fall showed me that 15, 20 years ago. That's, we are so anxious to race in and get a baptism verse that we miss the text and what God has said. Am I denying that baptism is essential for salvation? On the contrary. But if you don't believe in the testimony of those eyewitnesses that saw Him resurrected, stay out of that water. And I like figure where baptism does also save me, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the appeal for, not with, appeal for a good conscience. That's how we quote it. But that's not what it says. But the appeal for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You must believe the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or you've never ever been baptized. Do you understand that? And it just runs consistent through the Bible. Even if one is raised from the dead. Now I've got those facts on the bottom of that page. First full gospel sermon preached for the first time. In Acts, the second chapter, 30 or 33 A.D., 3 million Jews are present. That's what Josephus says. Some say you divide by two. Only 3,000 were saved, 0.1% of that population. But at least they did believe. But at least there were 3,000 that believed. And Abraham's theory is going to start to disintegrate because the pressure... of the resurrection and the testimony of the resurrection as they start to martyr off the apostles and martyr off the disciples. And the more that dies, the more there are until Constantine finally said, "We're making a massive mistake. We are fueling the flames of evangelism. Let's at least jump on their side superficially so that they don't cause so much trouble to the empire." And that's how Rome got involved in Christianity. Just half-baked. Constantine had no more salvation than Hector's pup, if you ever met Hector's pup. No more salvation than a mutt dog. he just had a superficial belief. But unless you believe, do you see virtually, we live in a world of 6 billion, 6.5, 6.8 billion. 1 billion of those are Roman Catholics that have no faith in what I've just taught at all. They would throw me out of their sanctuary. No, I didn't say that right. They would throw me out of their sanctuary. You have to have holy tunes when you say that word. They'd run me off. 1/6 of the population is Roman Catholic. Another 1/6 of the population is Muslim, and they're approaching 1/3 right now as I speak. And they do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The masses, the mass people of the world, billions and billions and billions of individuals, black, white, and yellow, and polka dot, educations, some doctorates, some didn't graduate from first grade, tenderfoot Boy Scouts to eye surgeons. We just baptized an eye surgeon. Just talked to her today back at the house church. They believe, but they're minuscule. They're fragmentary. Even if one resurrects himself from the grave, they will not believe. Friends, don't allow the masses to take you to hell. They have always been wrong. The masses were two. That's all there were in the whole world, Adam and Eve. And they were both wrong. There were only two boys. There were only two children. And one of them was wrong. They were all wrong at the Tower of Babel. They were all wrong in Sodom. They were all wrong at the flood. There was only 8 persons brought safely through that flood. And I've heard all kinds of estimates. 10, 20, 30, 60 million people perished in that flood and died and went to heaven. Went to hell. Went to Hades, I guess. Get it right yet. 3 guesses. You understand that the masses, don't let the masses drag you. Don't let them tempt you. They've always been wrong. There were 3 million people on a day of Pentecost, and salvation was sent to them, sent to the Jew first. And they were virtually all wrong on that day. There's only a few there be shall find it. Remember the words of Abraham. Even if one raises from the dead, they will not believe him. I proudly say that I'm a believer in the credible testimony of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. I proudly say that I'm in a room full of people that believe that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. But make no mistake about it. We are in the tiniest minority of people on the face of this earth. And that doesn't bother me a lick. Noah wasn't very lonely on that ark, and they propagated the earth right back into shape again. We're going to give you an invitation if you don't know Jesus, the Son of God. Unless you believe that I am He, said Him, you'll die in your sins. Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. If you confess me before men, I'll also confess you before my Father in heaven. And the reverse is true too. If you don't confess Him, He won't confess you. And He said in Mark 16:16, he that believes the testimony and is immersed shall be saved. And if you live a Christian life until death, that doesn't mean right up to your deathbed you call a priest in and get extreme unction. That means that you live for Jesus in a resurrected body, in a resurrected spirit, in an unresurrected body until He comes back. There's the plan of redemption. Won't you obey it? Scott, lead us in that prayer, in that song.